Would you turn, please, to the book of Romans in the 5th chapter? Romans, the 5th chapter. I'm reading from a magazine. In recent months, still another prophetic voice has been raised, the grave words and somber tones of the ecologists. It is startling to realize that if one takes a schoolroom globe 12 inches in diameter, the atmosphere is 3 thicknesses of newsprint, and that of the oceans less than 2. On this slender film, fluid film, all life depends. Whales being caught in the Arctic, heavily contaminated with industrial mercury, and the penguins of Antarctica, is that right? Antarctica, that's right, thank you, Betty, are loaded with DDT. Children in badly polluted cities may not play vigorous games lest they breathe too deeply. 100 industrial cities the size of Pittsburgh, Osaka, or Montreal each assault the thin air with 8,000 tons of pollutants a day. Contamination of the water is an addition. One of the unexpected pollutants is low temperature heat. Power stations already planned for operation by 2000 AD will cause all water leaving the United States of America to rise by 20 degrees Fahrenheit. This will release huge volumes of carbon dioxide from the water into the air and will create a glass house effect. Thus, overall temperatures will rise. The ocean food chains will be upset. Ice caps and glaciers will melt, and there will be great coastal floods. We have long passed the point at which the ravages of industrial activity are being repaired by natural processes, and we are using up our capital resources and air and water at prodigious rates. We have a world population of 3,500 million. Yet a balanced biosphere can only support an industrial population of from 500 to 1,000 million. By the year 2000, there will be 7,000 million souls on the earth, most of them industrial, are striving to become so, and our world cannot keep a balanced biosphere with only from 500 to 1,000 million. Now, of course, the point of this is that we as men are getting ourselves into a position that cannot be resolved. And the thing is not going to stop. It can't stop because we're having an increase in population, so it's got to get worse. This is what the article is pointing up. And, of course, there's no answer to it from the human aspect. Men don't know what to do. They try and control the population explosion, but, of course, they won't. They are trying to control pollutants, and maybe we can do it to an extent, but it's going to overrun us gradually. It has to if our population continues to increase. And then there will be those who are never concerned about it. In other countries, I'm sure of this, even though we might talk about it a great deal here and try to do something. So that what God says is about to happen will come to pass. Man's just going to ruin this creation that God has made. But of course, God is not defeated by anything, you know. When God plans something, it is planned. And when he proposed to make a world in which men could dwell, and dwell safely, and every man sit under his own fig tree and have his own vine, this will be accomplished in his purposes. But he's doing two things to accomplish these things. And one is he's taking some people out of the world because he knows what the world's going to come to. And so during our age, during this period in which we live, he tells us that he's calling out a people for his name, and he's going to take them out of the world, and they're not going to enter into the catastrophes that are to come, which are known as the tribulation, by simply removing them from the earth. And this he calls his church, his body. This is one solution that he gives. The other solution that is this, that when men have absolutely ruined the earth, when men have come to the place where unless those days were shortened, there would no flesh be left to dwell on the earth, then God is going to send his man, the Lord Jesus Christ, to reign. And he will rescue the earth. But then God, in his wonderful plan, will let Satan to be loosed after that 1,000 years reign of Christ. And men will once again rise against him in their spiritual antagonism, and they will seek to overthrow the God of heaven and his king, and then God will destroy them. And with them he will destroy this heaven and this earth as we know it now. It will be burnt up with fire, and he will create a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. No, God is never defeated. Now, our portion, even we who sit here, is one of two possibilities. We can be in this church, in this body of his, and be taken out of this world before this catastrophe happens that we're headed for and that is soon coming. I don't know how long it can last. God could, of course, restrain things. But one does not know how long he's going to restrain things. So that one could either come into a relationship to Christ and be taken out of this world, even as we sang in our last song, or else one could remain here and perish in the tribulation. Because I do not believe that any who have heard the gospel and have rejected it will ever go through the tribulation. They will be judged during that time. God will give a hardness of heart. He will permit the natural man to harden his heart to the extent where he will be able to say no to God, no matter what happens. And the Lord indicates in Revelation that when the sun becomes so hot because of natural reasons that God permits, that men will be actually scorched by the rays of the sun, that instead of saying to the Creator, we are wrong, we repent of our evil, they will blaspheme God and curse him to his face for letting the sun get so hot. Now, there's no repentance there. You see, they cannot repent. God has to give the spirit of repentance. He has to give to a man to say, I am wrong, you are right. And we have this opportunity now. So that those are the two possibilities that face us who even sit in this audience today. But now we've been studying, as you will recall, without any trouble, the fact that God has prepared for us a salvation. And this salvation, of course, is in Christ. He has declared to us the gospel, which is that power of God to salvation, to take us out of this world in that body in the church. And therein is the righteousness of God revealed. He does it righteously. He forgives us righteously. And he gives to us a righteousness, as we saw. Now, I'd like to start with Romans 5, 1, if you will, please. And we'll read a portion there through the 11th verse and see what God is doing even today, and may he make it clear to our hearts, and may he make it enjoyable to you as he has to me. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through this gospel, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some might even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement or the reconciliation. Now, in verse 1, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Look at verse 10. For if when we were enemies, now, because we are enemies, we have to, toward God, then we have to have peace to be made. Would you turn with me to Colossians, the first chapter, and see this statement reiterated and develop just a little bit, and keep your finger in Romans now, because we'll be going back there immediately. Colossians, the first chapter, and the 21st verse. And note what God says. This is why we need to have peace made. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Notice it says that you were alienated from God, aliens from God, and enemies, but our sphere of activity as enemies takes place in our mind, you see? And as a result of that, we do wicked works. Now go to Romans, the 8th chapter. And notice the 6th verse, for to be carnally minded or naturally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind, the natural mind of a man, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now he says we're enemies, and we're enemies in our thinking, in our minds. Now look at how logical this is. Where does our rebellion start, actually, toward God? When God says to a man, look, I don't want you to do that, our natural reaction is, in our thinking, we say, well, I do want to do that. And the reasons I want to do it are thus. And we don't agree with God. And if God says, do this, then we say, I don't want to do that. And it comes to this, that we want to do what God doesn't want us to do, and what he does want us to do, we don't want to do. Who wants to be honest all the time? You can't have any fun. Right? Who wants to do what God says? You can't sin then. You can't have any fun if you don't sin. This is the average outlook of the average man, because our minds are opposed to what God says. so that initially we're enemies in our minds against God, and the result of our thinking is that we do wicked works. Our minds produce certain actions and attitudes so that we produce wicked works. And God says, you're an enemy of mine. Now, he is not our enemy. Men think because we are his enemy that he becomes to us an enemy. This is not true. We are his enemies because we have rebelled. We have wronged him. And yet he looks down and he says, I love you. Now, he hates what we've done. He despises it utterly. He can't stand what we've done. It's absolutely repulsive to him. And yet he says, I love you. And we say, you're our enemy. And we prove that he's our enemy, as far as we're concerned, by our wicked works. We make ourselves enemies to him, and consequently we think that he is ours. So therefore, we need this peace, and therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. How does God do it? Go back once again to the fourth chapter of Romans and see how God makes peace. Now, I reiterate a little just for clarity of thinking, but notice in verse 7, he does it by forgiveness. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. He does it by covering sin, whose sins are covered. Verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin, by not imputing sin. How does he deal with this that makes us enemies? He says, I will forgive it. I will cleanse you from it. I will not impute the sin to you. Now, having no sin in my sight, you are no longer my enemy. You are no longer this to me, an enemy, by your wicked works. Can you see that? Now, sin is the thing. My wicked works are that which make me an enemy of God. If then he can take away my wicked works, if he can take away my sin, then that thing that makes me an enemy is no longer there. Then a relationship is restored. That's perfectly simple, isn't it? How does he do it? By forgiveness, by covering, by not even imputing our sins to us. Now, he has to do this, of course, legally. He has to do it righteously. So in verse 24 of the third chapter, he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a mercy seat, a place where he can forgive, where he can cover, where he can blot out our sins through faith in his blood, and to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, yes, present, 26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, isn't that clear? He has to remove the sin. If he removes the sin, I am no longer an enemy. By my wicked works, they're gone. How does he remove the sin? By forgiveness, by covering, by not imputing it. How can he do this justly? He does it by someone else becoming our propitiation, the one who took the penalty of our sin, whose blood is shed, and it covers and permits forgiveness and permits the imputation not to be made to us, but to the sacrifice. And God says, now I can forgive you righteously. As to the sins of those who are past, in past ages, and as to the very present, I can say I can forgive sins righteously on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ and his shed blood. Therefore, when I believe, I am justified by faith, because Christ's work is sufficient. And all that is against me can be removed. Clear? Right now, it is by faith, it is not of works. God says that it was by faith. We explored that. And we saw that in verse 22 of chapter 4, therefore it was imputed to Abraham for righteousness when he believed God. And in verse 23 and 24 it says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. What was imputed to him? Not only the forgiveness of his sins, that God could say, I blot them out, I forgive, I will not impute your sins to you, but he says, in addition to this, I give you my very own righteousness. And when Abraham believed me, he said, I gave to him my righteousness. And I said, Abraham, you are made righteous by faith. Now he says, it's not only imputed to Abraham, this is not only true of Abraham, but he says it will be imputed to those who believe on Jesus. I will also give them my righteousness. I will not only take away their sin, the thing that makes them an enemy, but I will give them to them my righteousness. And then I will look down and I will say, that man is just. He is not only cleansed from his sin, but he has a righteousness. And that righteousness is my perfect righteousness. I will give it to him. And therefore I say, that man is just. I justify him as a holy God. And how do I do it? Therefore, being justified by faith, we believe. We believe in the work of Christ. We believe that this is sufficient. And we say, Lord, I believe it, and I believe in you, and I rest in you. And God says, you're justified by faith. And now you have peace. There's no more sin. It's all dealt with. As to the past, as to the present, as to the future, no imputation of it. And not only that, your righteousness, which I have no regard for, I disregard, and I say, here is my righteousness that makes you fit for my presence. Now, what a salvation. What a tremendous thing this salvation is. Not only that, in verse 2, now notice verse 2. By whom or through whom, through Christ, also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Now, it's not a question of a lack of a permanent forgiveness, a lack of a permanent justification, but through Christ, we have access by this faith into this grace of God that says to us, I forgive, I impute righteousness, and you stand in this grace. Now, the Roman Catholics have a doctrine that has always interested me. And that doctrine is that if they can die in the state of grace, then they are certain of entering into heaven. Now, of course, they have ramifications attached to this, which means that they could slip out of this state of grace at some given time, so that they, when they think they will die, call for the priest, that they might have their final confession and receive final forgiveness, and thus, in this state of perfect forgiveness, enter into glory and not have to suffer for their sin, and thus die in the state of grace. But what God says here is the answer to that very desire of their hearts. He says that by faith in Christ, we have access into this very grace that says, I give to you a total and complete forgiveness. And you don't have to fear that maybe you might slip out of it because of sin, because I'm not going to impute any sin to you. I've forgiven you. I've imputed to you rather righteousness. And now you stand in this state of grace. You stand in it. It's yours forever. What a salvation. And God has this for men. And he makes it perfectly clear that he says, through Christ, we have this access by faith into this grace. And when sin raises its ugly head in our lives, God says it's the penalty It's already forgiven. It's covered. There is no imputation to it. And as to righteousness, I have given you my righteousness. And you stand in this state of grace. Isn't that wonderful? When you think of the scope of this salvation. And then he goes on to say, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Would you turn, please, to John, the 17th chapter, and observe this prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning with verse 24, I believe it is, just a second. 17:22. And the glory, says the Lord Jesus, which thou, Father, gavest me, I have given them, that is, those who are justified, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Now he's saying something here that is beyond the scope of any man's thinking, the creation of any man's thinking. Someone has said, if God didn't write the Bible, let's worship the minds who wrote it. Because only the mind of God could write this. I in them, says Christ, and thou, Father, in me, that they may be made perfect in one. We become part of the living God. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. You see, in verse 22 he says, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them. And this glory is the glory, in verse 5, with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He has a glory that is his, by rights, as God. And he says, I want them to have it. The glory that you've given me, I want them to behold my glory. And being one with him, we shall share that glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And what does our verse say? And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now you see, we don't look for this world to go on. We don't look for our utopia here. I think that within man's heart, instinctively, there arises a desire for a country. The poet said, and I don't know who it was, you all remember, but I don't. Breathes there a man with soul so dead, who never to himself has said, this is my country? And of course it's about the patriotism that a man feels toward his country, and I think we all sense this, at least we did when we were young. And would like to see a city that was a city indeed, that was beautiful. And you could walk the streets at night and fear no evil. That you could enjoy the culture of that city and the fellowship of neighbors. And the friendship of men. I think that this rises within our hearts. And to say, I have a country that is a great country. But God says, there is no such place here. And with Abraham, we look for a city and a country whose builder and maker is God. And so God says, I have that for you. The Lord says, I have a glory that I had before the foundation of the world, and I want to share it with you. In fact, he prayed to the Father that we might share it with him. And so we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only do we have the blessed assurance of sins forgiven, and of righteousness imputed, and the justification that brings peace. But he lifts our eyes and he says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And it won't be long, you see. It won't be long. It can't be very long. If Christ doesn't come today, he could come today. Would be wonderful to hear that shout, just to listen, and suddenly hear the shout and know it's the voice of God, and then sense the response of the Spirit of God within us as we ascend to that eternal city. This would be wonderful. And it will take place. We don't know how soon, but we rejoice in the interval in this blessed hope. And then in verse 3 it says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Now, tribulations or trials that come to us are something to glory in. And God points out why there's something to glory in. It's not the tribulation that we like. It's not the trial that we like. But it's the result of the tribulation that we like. You see, this is the idea. And so therefore we glory in this, that I might have this. Would you turn to James 1, and this develops it just a bit. James, the first chapter, and the second verse. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations or trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And that's exactly what it said here. The tribulation worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that she may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And so the very fact that we move into the area of trial develops our patience. And in the practice of this patience, we learn through it, through this process, we learn so that we become mature, perfect, and we become entire. We develop into a full-grown individual under God's hand, wanting nothing or lacking nothing. We become mature. So that the Spirit of God says then that we glory in tribulation. Now look at Peter, 1 Peter, the first chapter, and see once again the development of it in verse 6. Verse 5 speaks about we're kept by the power of God, not by our power, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We'll see it in that day. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness, through manifold temptations or trials. That the trial, or the proof of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be proven with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, though we are in heaviness through trial, yet this trial is actually a proving of our faith. You see, there's no such thing as failure. God doesn't say, I'm going to put them in this situation now and see whether he's going to fail or not. This doesn't even enter the mind of God. He said, I'm going to put them in this particular position and in this trial, and I'm going to prove something about this. He is going to come through this thing, and when he comes out on the other side of that trial, he's going to be a developed man. This is what he's saying. He proves us. He proves our faith, because there is no such thing as failure. You say, well, I really get down in trials. Yeah, but you come out of them. And when you come out of them, you look back and you say, God was faithful in that thing. And you've developed spiritually because you went through that trial. And the very fact that you believe God and you say, God did it and I trust him, it's much more precious than gold. Gold perisheth. Gold will cease to be in someday. But that faith that was there will be found to be to the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so the Spirit of God through Paul says, then we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And verse 4 says, and this is Romans 5:4, and patience experience. And we look back on our experiences in tribulation, and the next time we get into trial, we say, God help me then. He's going to help me now. And we become experienced in living for God. And not only that, it results in hope. So that we don't despair. We don't say, here I am in a trial again. I'm done for. I'm sunk. I'm dead. We say, no. God has helped me. I remember the last time how he came in and he moved. And here I've come through this thing. And my hope is in him. And I do not despair. And so he says, experience works hope. And then verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed. It doesn't put us to shame. It keeps us from being unashamed. We say, I'm in trial, but I'm not ashamed of it. I don't fear it. I know that God is going to bring me through it. My hope is in him. Because why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now, the Spirit of God sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts. This is not love for God. It is not our love for God. This might be a secondary effect. This might be the effect of God's love for us, but God's love is actually shed in our heart. We learn he loves us. We sense God loves me. And this is what the Spirit of God does. He sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts so that we say, God loves me. God loves me. So I have trials. God loves me. And he's permitting this trial, and he does it in his love to me. It's not his angry hand upon me. It's not his unflexible justice upon me. He's permitted this thing because he loves me. And the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Now, we may respond to him and say, you love me, Lord, I love you. But the idea is that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Now, briefly, because I have about 2 minutes left, just skip down and notice the proof of his love, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. He loved us when we were like that, is what he's saying. He said, in the natural realm, in the world, for a righteous man, one would scarcely die. If we knew a person who was really a very righteous man and the opportunity came to save his life by giving our life, we would likely not give our life. We'd say to ourselves, well, he's righteous, but good man in this sense, righteous, but I wouldn't die for him. And for a good man, some might even dare to die. If we had a friend that we considered to be a very good man who had shown us a great number of favors or was kind to someone that was dear to us, we might even dare to die. We might. But watch. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us when we were sinners. He loved us when we were ungodly. He loved us when we were sinners. And then notice in verse 10, for if when we were enemies, and he says, when you were an enemy too, he said, I loved you. And so the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, and we realize this, that God loved us when we were like this. And then in verse 10 it says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And if God loved us when we were thus, sinners, enemies, ungodly, and he had his Son to die for us, what do you think his thoughts of love are toward us now that we have become his children? And he's our God and he's our Father. He loves us in a special way, I'm sure. All right, our time is up. May the Lord bless his word.